Almost everything that is stated in this section, not quite everything, but almost everything, has been said before with reference to the individual offerings that are mentioned here and that are described in detail in chapters 1 through 7, namely the burnt offering, the free will, including the vow offering, and the peace offering, including those for thanksgiving. Here, the perfection of the offering is being emphasized. It was talked about in those earlier passages, but in amongst all the detailed instructions of how the offering was to be brought and what it signifies. Here, the emphasis is very clearly upon the perfection of the animal that was to be brought. There is great debate about the last few verses which speak about when an animal is born and the length of days it was to remain with its mother before it was allowed to be sacrificed, and the fact that a lamb or a kid or a foal or a calf could not be killed in the same day as its mother. And the significance of those details seem to have been lost. The most likely explanation that we can see at this distance of time is that it was some defense against the possibility of being likened to the pagan cultures around, and the ways that sacrifices were done in those cultures as a means of increasing the fertility of the livestock and of the crops of the fields. So it may be an answer to the practices of the nations around that those instructions are given, but we can't be sure. We don't know. That there doesn't seem to be any clear explanation in the scriptures. But what is clear in the scriptures is that these words are useful to us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we also know that these offerings that were to be brought were symbols. They were signs from which we are to learn. And we know from the New Testament that significantly these signs, these symbols, pointed to the way of salvation that God had provided for his people. Indeed, in the Old Testament, these offerings were central to the way in which sinful humanity could approach a holy God. They were part of the practice of Israel, their worship of God in the tabernacle, their means of approaching God through the atonement that was made for their sins. And so these offerings that are described for us here in verses 17 and following of chapter 22 of Leviticus are pointing us forward to the great sacrifice that was given by, provided by God for sinners. And that sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think briefly about this passage this evening, there are three things that I want to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and connect it with the teaching of this section that began in chapter 21 and runs through to the end of chapter 22. A section that provided instruction for the spiritual leaders of Israel, for the high priest and the priests, and the instructions concerning the acceptable offerings that were to be brought, and how these point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and are fulfilled in him. And the first thing that I want to say is that Jesus is a mediating priest. That Jesus is a mediating priest. What is a mediator? Well, a mediator is a go-between. A mediator is someone who acts on behalf of another to bring two parties together. We have mediators in counselling that bring people together who have fallen out. They mediate on behalf of those people and try to bring them back together and reconcile them. Well, this is what Jesus does between God and sinful humanity. He mediates. This was the work of the priesthood. The priesthood was a mediator between God and man, between man and God. The Israelites couldn't come into the tabernacle. They could come into the court of the tabernacle when they brought their offerings and killed them there before the altar, but they couldn't go into the tent proper. They couldn't go into the holy place where the lampstand was burning and where the bread was on the table of the presence. They couldn't certainly go into the most holy place where the altar was situated that signified the presence of God among the people. So the people couldn't approach God. They could bring their sacrifices to him, but those sacrifices had to be handed over to the priest. And it was the priest who offered them on the altar. And it was the priest who sprinkled the blood on the side and took the blood into the holy place and sprinkled it before the Ark of the Covenant. It was the priest who had to mediate, to be a go-between between the people and God. And this is what Jesus Christ came into the world to do. He came as a mediator. He came as a go-between between a holy God and a sinful people. The writer of Hebrews has a lot to say about Jesus fulfilling the symbols of the Old Testament, including this work of mediation. In Hebrews chapter 4, and verses 14 and 15, he wrote, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus is our mediator. God has come in the flesh to represent us before the Father. The Son of God came and he lived among us and he was tempted as we are tempted and is able to understand our situation and our circumstances and to represent us, God, to mediate for us before God, because while he was tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. He was perfect. And you may remember from last week in chapters 21 and 22, there was a great deal of emphasis put on the perfection, the bodily perfection, the wholeness of the priest, because the whole physical wholeness represented holiness. And so the priesthood in Israel had to be not only physically fit, but had to be free from defects. Indeed, when we read this passage in chapter 22 this evening, I hope that you caught some echoes of what we had read last week in chapter 21 and 22 about the wholeness, the lack of deformity in the priest who was allowed to officiate. Anyone who had any injury, anyone who had any defect, anyone who had any blemish among the high priestly or the priestly families couldn't serve in the tabernacle or the temple. They couldn't represent the people before God because they were not holy, symbolically, in their wholeness of body. Now, that points us to the fact that the priest who really fully and acceptably is able to mediate between sinful man and a holy God has to be sinless himself, has to be perfectly holy, not symbolically holy in having no physical defect, but actually holy, perfect, undefiled. Well, this is Jesus. He was this one who was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. In chapter 5 and verses 8 through 10, we're told that he was a son. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're told that he learned obedience and he was made perfect. Well, that doesn't mean that there was a time when Jesus wasn't obedient and he had to learn to be obedient in that sense. We've all had to do that. We've all had to be corrected. We've all had to be chastened. We've all had to be led to an ability to obey. But when it talks about Jesus learning obedience, it is simply referring to the fact that as he grew up, as he went from infancy through childhood and adolescence to adulthood, all the way through he was obedient. He proved his perfection. And that's what it means when it says he was made perfect. As a child, he wasn't a perfect adult, was he? He had to live through the various stages of our human existence and prove his perfection in each one, so that as a man he might represent us before God. In chapter 7 and verses 25 and 26, the writer of Hebrews goes on and he says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He's accepted by God the Father, and he intercedes for us now at the right hand of God. He is our mediating high priest. And so the writer goes on and he says in chapter 8, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister or a servant in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And in verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the symbolism of the priesthood, who, in an outward show of physical wholeness, represented the people to God. But Jesus, in true wholeness, a holiness of soul, is able to represent us before God and mediate on our behalf, entering into the very presence of God where he intercedes for us. So Jesus is a mediating priest. The second thing that I want to speak about is the fact that Jesus is an atoning sacrifice, or perhaps it would be better to say that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. For the sacrifices that were brought, that are mentioned here in chapter 22 and are detailed in chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus, though it speaks about them making atonement for the sins of the people, didn't in actuality make atonement for the sins of the people. A bull, a goat, a lamb from the flock isn't rightly and properly able to take the place of a sinful human being. A dumb animal isn't able to fully and rightly represent and be a substitute for a rational human being who has deliberately and consistently rebelled against God. No, an animal is not sufficient to atone. The atonement that was provided there was a symbolic atonement. It was an atonement for all those who recognized that God would accept them because he has provided an alternative, so that they don't have to lay down their lives, but he would take the life of another in their place. But Jesus is the one who gave his life for his people. He is the sacrifice that truly and really atones for sin. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, John the Baptist refers to him in these well-known words when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the Lamb. This man is a Lamb. He is the fulfillment of the sacrifices of the Old Testament that atoned for sin. And so the Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, says this: "Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." He's the perfect sacrifice. Here we are. We've read in Leviticus 22 about the necessity of the animal that was brought, the calf from the herd, or the kid, or the lamb from the flock. It needed to be perfect. No spot, no scab, no broken bones, no deformities of any kind were acceptable if this animal was to be representative of the atoning sacrifice that God would accept. It would not be acceptable. The animal had to be perfect. And Jesus is described here as the Lamb without blemish or spot. He fulfills this requirement. And then Peter goes on in chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24 to say, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He was perfect. No sin at all. But he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was the atoning sacrifice for sin. He was the one who fulfilled all of these symbolic sacrifices. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12 says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places." He entered into heaven, into the very presence of God, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He is the mediating priest who stands between a holy God and sinful man, but he's more than that. He is also the atoning sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We stand before a holy God, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, we stand before a holy God clothed in righteousness, because Jesus Christ has taken our sins away from us, and he has borne the punishment, and he has clothed us in his righteousness as a garment of salvation. So Jesus is a mediating priest, and Jesus is an atoning sacrifice. But all of this, we're told at the end of chapter 22, was because God was their covenant Lord. And he said, "You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." God saved them. He brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. He saved them. He brought them into the land in which he was to be honored and worshipped, set apart from all the gods of the world and the nations around them. And he had set them apart to be a peculiar, a special people, so different from the nations around them. The one people who would worship God truly and represent him properly before a watching world. He was the God who saved them. And we need to observe that Jesus, who is our mediating priest, Jesus, who is our atoning sacrifice, is also our saving God. He is our saving God. And this is an incredible thing, that God did not choose out a man whom he had somehow preserved from the effects of sin and call him to represent the people and to die in their place and bear their sins. He didn't even call from among all the angelic beings who worshipped around his throne and constantly and consistently obeyed his every word. He didn't call upon one of them to take upon himself human flesh and to come into this world and to be a saviour for sinners. But God came himself. The God who made us, and the God against whom we rebelled in our own self-centeredness, that God came into this world. He contracted himself to a span, incomprehensibly became man. This one who reigns supreme over all of the universe, and with a word brought everything into existence, united himself with the creation that he had made by becoming a man. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, describes what happened in these words: that Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God came. God lived in this world as a man. God put himself under the laws that he had provided to be a guide for us in our duty and to show us our sin and our need of a saviour. He came, and he came under those laws, and he kept those laws perfectly on our behalf. This God then, in humility, bore our sins. He took our place. He went to the cross, and there he suffered and died the penalty that we deserved. Our God came as a mediating priest. Our God came as an atoning sacrifice. Our God came into this world so that we would not be cast off, cut off from him forever, but so that we could be reconciled to him. It is our God who is our Saviour. And it is our God who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul says in his first letter to Timothy. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is the incredible gospel that has come to us. That God came to save by giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to him. So what will you offer to God that you might be acceptable to him? What will you offer to God for all of your sins that separate you from him? What will you offer to God to make up for your failure to live for him and for his glory? What will you offer to God to pay the price for your disobedience to his law, your failure to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself? What are you going to offer to God for your failure to honour and glorify him in your life? What will you give him? Well, there's only one thing that will be acceptable to him, and that is to lay your hands on Jesus. To say, this is my sacrifice. This is my atonement. Here it is. Here he is. This Jesus, whom you sent into the world to be the saviour of sinners, I take him and I offer him to you. Accept him on my behalf. And every day we have to do that. Jesus is not sacrificed every day. He was sacrificed once and for all. But every day we have to identify with this sacrifice. Every day we have to say, there is nothing in me, nothing to make me worthy, nothing to atone for my sins. No offering can I bring to God but Jesus. Make me acceptable in Jesus. For he is our only mediator. He is our only sacrifice. He is our saving God.